The scripture reading this morning will be Luke chapter 11, verses 27 through 32. Luke chapter 11, verses 27 through 32. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Update. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." That's Luke 11, 27 through 32.
Here in Luke chapter 11, we see Jesus speaking of those who wanted a sign. This is the first time using this microphone. It goes from the other side. And there's no belt. Oh, yes, there is. New equipment. Anyway, back to Luke chapter 11. Those individuals that come to Jesus seeking for a sign. Now, this was not something new. This was not something that Jesus had experienced before. In fact, if you look in John chapter 6, we see the interesting account of the fact that in that chapter, Jesus had already performed the miracle of feeding 5,000 people with five barley loaves and two fish. And they saw that sign. They understood what that meant. Because in verse 14 of John 6, it says, "When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world.'" So they understood that what Jesus had done was a miracle. They understood it was a sign. They understood that that sign meant to them that he was the prophet of whom the Old Testament scriptures spoke of. Yet for so many who saw the sign, it was not yet enough. And in fact, Jesus speaks of their motives in verse 26, after, again, he had walked on the water and gone to the other side of the sea. In verse 26, Jesus answered, and they had followed after him. And he said to them, when they had finally found him, verse 26, "Truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You have other motives in following after me. You saw what I had done, but you're following after me not because you now know that I'm the prophet who the scriptures had spoken of, but simply you were impressed by the food that I gave you and you're looking for more." The amazing thing is that in verse 30, that they said to Jesus, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you?" What are you going to do for a sign that we believe you? He had just, again, fed 5,000 people, and they understood what he had done. Yet they were looking for something more. And back in chapter 11 of the book of Luke, again, as was just read, the crowds were increasing. And they again turned to Jesus and said, "What are you going to do for a sign for us to believe?" And Jesus, again, understanding the intent of their heart, referred to them as a wicked generation. And he said to them, "If you want a sign, the only sign that I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah." He says, "For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation." And in doing so, he points to a prophet of the Old Testament that we're going to talk about this morning. A prophet that Jesus says was a real prophet. A prophet that spoke from God. And he was a prophet that we need to understand that was indeed a sign of Jesus Christ and what Jesus would suffer in his death, burial, and resurrection. A sign, a prophet that would go and preach God's message to, as he says in verse 32, the Ninevites. But what we need to understand is Jonah was a prophet, although he was not a willing prophet. He was one who went and spoke the word of God, but he had to be prodded into doing so. It's interesting to note that not always do those who are sent by God go and do the things that they were told to do right away. And in fact, in Acts chapter 26, when Jesus had appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, Jesus points out to Saul that, in fact, he had been fighting against the will of God. In verse 14 of Acts chapter 26, Paul said, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" The fact is that up until that point in time in the life of Saul of Tarsus, he had been kicking against the goads. He had been rejecting the will of God. He had rejected the Messiah. And Jesus points out to them, "You're kicking against the goads. You're fighting against the truth of the Word of God." Jonah was such a man. But back in Luke chapter 11, we see that it, in fact, he did go and preach. And in verse 32, again, it says, "The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Fact is, Jonah went and preached. But as those of us who have studied this story before know that there is something that led to him going to preach. The story is part of the story. That how he got to the point of preaching to the city of Nineveh is going to bring some lessons for us that we need to learn. Jonah is one of those stories that is taught to the little children's classes time and again. It's a simple story. But as I was talking with my family this morning, it's a simple story that kids can understand. But it's got some lessons and some applications that are at a very high level. They're very important lessons for those of us who are children of God, for those of us who are grown-ups, for those of us who are not Christians, that we need to learn, that we need to understand in the from the account of Jonah. So who was Jonah? Again, Jesus refers to Jonah as a real historical character. In 2 Kings chapter 14, if you'll turn there, as we were reading from here at home a few weeks ago, we made the point and observed that Jonah was someone that is recognized in the chronicles and the accounts of the history of the Israel people. In 2 Kings 14, beginning in verse 23, puts the context of which Jonah is found in. When it says, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher." And so we read of Jonah the prophet, a real individual spoken of in an account of the history of the nation of Israel. It mentions that he is from the city of Gath-Hepher, which, as you can see, is in the what we now know as Galilee, near the Sea of Galilee, on the southwest portion of that lake. And so Jonah was a real individual, and these were events that would have taken place based upon the kings that are talked about here in 2 Kings chapter 14, somewhere in the time frame of 790 to 780 B.C. Jonah was a prophet of God, and it's interesting to note was the only prophet of God in the Old Testament. whose message was solely directed towards a Gentile nation. There were other prophets who went and included in their message, spoke to those who were nations other than Israel. But Jonah was the only prophet whose whole message was geared towards a Gentile nation, that is the Assyrians. And Nineveh was simply the capital of Assyria at that time. So if you turn to the book of Jonah, and in chapter 1, we simply note in verses 1 and 2 that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So the word here for cry, again, that's what Jonah was told to do, go up and cry against the city of Nineveh. It's interesting that word cry literally means to call out or to proclaim. I need you to go proclaim the message that I have for you against the Ninevites. I need you to proclaim this message. One other definition included the word to recite. That is, I'm going to give you the words to go and speak to these people. I need you to recite them. It's interesting to note that as we think of sometimes going and preaching and speaking before other people, that you think of the work that has to be done in preparation of the message. I've got to come up with a lesson. I've got to come up with what I'm going to talk about. But just as Moses was told by God when he was to go to Pharaoh and speak the words of God, that God told Moses, "I will put the words in your mouth that you're to speak. You don't need to worry about the message. I will give that to you." Here with Jonah, he is told to, again, go and cry out, again, which means to recite. God would give Jonah the message to be proclaimed to them. God's judgment against them would be given to Jonah. So he is sent to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was a capital of a world empire that lasted for nearly 300 years, from about 900 to 600 B.C. It's interesting to note that as he is told to go and cry against Nineveh, against the Assyrian nation, that we need to understand that Assyria at that time, use the expression, the arch enemy of Israel. They were not somebody that if you were to say, you know, Jonah, where would you like to go on vacation? He would not be saying, I want to go out to Nineveh and hang out there for a while. Nineveh was the enemy of Israel. They were a nation that was growing in power and dominion. And in fact, if this in fact was written about 790 BC, it would only be about 50 or 60 years later that Assyria would come and take Israel captive. Jonah understood the relationship that Assyria and the city of Nineveh held in the world at that time. So it was a very prominent city. And Jonah, as we read then in verse 3 of Jonah chapter 1, did not want to go to Nineveh and to preach. And we need to understand and make the very simple point here is that God never makes or forces his will upon mankind to go and do what he has asked us to do. God told Jonah, "I want you to go and to cry out against this nation." Jonah chose another response. And in fact, when you consider where he went, in verse 3 again, it says, he rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa and found a ship which was going to Tarshish and paid the fare. First of all, we want to make the point that when it says that he fled to Tarshish, again, Strong gives a definition of the word flee to include, and this is a word that perhaps or a way we might phrase it today, he bolted. Yeah, we sometimes talk about somebody who's in a hurry to get somewhere, and he said, "Man, he bolted out the door." That's actually Strong's uses that in definition of this word flee. It's not only that he left and went somewhere else, but he did so quickly. He was in a hurry to go in another direction. And when we talk about going in another direction, we need to understand it wasn't a matter of saying, I meant to eventually get there. I was kind of on my way, and I was just kind of going, you know, in a roundabout way. As you can see, Tarshish was a long, long ways away in a completely different direction from where Nineveh was from Joppa. he was rebelling against the Lord. He was going in another direction. He was kicking against the goad, as you would have it, as Saul was told by the Lord. And so we need to understand that God never makes you or I do his will without agreeing to do so. As we're going to point out in our study of Jonah today, we need to thank God that he gives us more chances to do what we need to do, to obey his will. We're going to talk about that later, but we need to understand at this point that, again, God didn't make Jonah go. And Jonah made another choice, to flee, to bolt, to go in another direction. So let's take a look at some of the lessons that we need to understand from Jonah, some lessons that at whatever point in your life you're at, whether you're not a child of God, whether you're a new Christian, whether you're someone who's been a Christian for many, many years, you need to understand and understand these principles that are taught to us by the account of Jonah. Number one, we need to understand from this that God hates sin, and God holds all man accountable for that. When we read in verse 2 of God telling Jonah to go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, he says that he is to do that in verse 2, for their wickedness has come up before me. Their wickedness was known to God. Though they perhaps were afar off and a long distance away from those people that were under the Old Testament covenant, God knew about their wickedness. God understood where they stood. And God wanted them to change their lives. God hates sin, and God cannot be indifferent to sin and still be a holy and a righteous God. God must punish evil, and God must punish those who do evil. And that applied to Nineveh and the Assyrians at this time. Again, as we pointed out on many occasions, God sent his prophets to speak against the Gentile nations. That includes Amos, that includes Obadiah, that includes Nahum, who, again, it's interesting to note that Nahum also wrote against the Assyrian nation and wrote of their need to repent. Now, those of us who know the account of Jonah know that at the preaching of Jonah, they did repent, as we read in Luke chapter 11. But the repentance didn't last, and he again sent Nahum shortly before the Babylonians came and overtook them. He once again sent Nahum to prophesy against them, to speak to them about their wickedness. In Psalm chapter 5 and verses 4 and 5, David writes to us to remind us of God's attitude towards sin. Whoever we are, wherever we are in the world, it doesn't matter at what place and at what time, God hates sin. In Psalm chapter 5 and verse 4, David says, "For thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with thee. The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity." David understood, even in his own life, that, "Dear Lord, I know that you hate evil, and you hate those who persist in doing those things which are contrary to your will." Again, in Psalm chapter 34, and in verses 15 and 16, Psalm chapter 34, and in verse 15, it says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth." God knows those who are seeking to please him, but God is always aware at any time, at any place, of those who are contrary to his will. God is never indifferent to sin. And in fact, God hates sin. But we need to understand that at any point in time, at any place, wherever we're at, every one of us, and this is the point we need to understand, we are accountable to God. The Ninevites were accountable to him. You and I are accountable to him. Every person who is upon the face of the earth is accountable to God. In Acts chapter 17, as Paul had the opportunity to preach in Athens, a very idolatrous city, a city where they made sure to have an idol to every possible god and so-called god that there was. And they even covered themselves by having an idol to the unknown God. Paul preaches to them about the fact that all of us are accountable to God and are responsible for seeking after him. In verse 24 it says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things." Verse 26, "And he made from one every nation of mankind," every nation of mankind, "to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." Verse 27, "that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grow for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." But verse 30 says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Everyone here this morning is accountable to God. A created being of his, we are responsible, as he says in verse 27, we're responsible for seeking God and seeking his will and understanding what his will for us is in our life. The question is always, well, what about the person in some dark portion of some continent that is cut off from civilization, as we call it? Are they responsible before God? And this verse teaches that they are, that all of us who are creatures of God, born in his likeness, created in his likeness, are responsible to seek after him. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 20, Paul tells us that by looking around at the things that he has created, it reminds us that we are without excuse. That by seeing what he has made, we are responsible for seeking after him, to find the creator of these things before us. In verse 18 of Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." The point is that all of us have the responsibility to seek after God. We have the responsibility to seek to know his will and to find out what is pleasing to him, and to live contrary to his will, whether we're aware of what his will is or not, doesn't take away the fact that we're responsible to obey and to know him and to do those things that are pleasing to him. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verses 9 through 11, that Paul could talk to those who were Christians now, but prior to that, they were still accountable to God. And that's why he could tell them in verse 9, that "do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, shall inherit the kingdom of God." And he says in verse 11, "but such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." That those in Corinth, whether they had studied the will of God or not, were guilty of sin, were guilty of offense before God. They were accountable to God. And so we need to make it our ambition, number one, to make ourselves accountable to God and to do his will, to know his will. But number two, to understand that the world, all those who live in the world, have that responsibility. And thus we're responsible for helping to teach those who would want to come to know the truth. Essentially, to remind ourselves, again, about the accountability of God over all mankind, Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, that we're reminded that we all shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone to whom God has given the breath of life will have that appointment one day to stand before him. And from Jonah, we need to remind ourselves that as God told Jonah to go and cry to those who are in Nineveh about their wickedness, that they were accountable to God. And Jonah needed to go and teach God's will for them. But we need to remind ourselves that we also will stand before God. We also are accountable to know and to obey his will. But another lesson that we need to remind ourselves from the lesson of Jonah is that we cannot escape from our responsibilities before God. Yes, we're all accountable, but we're not going to be able to escape from his will, from our responsibilities before him. Again, turning back to Jonah in verse 2, we remind ourselves again that God's instructions were given. God's instructions were clear. And we need to understand and appreciate the fact that God has revealed his will to mankind. To Jonah, his instructions were simple and basic. Go and teach. Go and preach. Go and cry out. But to us, he has also made known his will. In Hebrews chapter 1 and in verses 1 and 2, we're reminded by the Hebrew writer that God has always spoken to us, to mankind, in various ways. But he reminds us that now he speaks to us through his Son. When he says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, like he spoke to Jonah, says in verse 2, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. We also understand from Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, that again, that the voice of authority that we need to listen to today is not any other voice than that of his Son, Jesus Christ. And when he was transfigured upon the mountain, and Peter had said, Lord, in verse 4, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, we'll make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. That is, one for you and one for Moses, the giver of the law, and one for Elijah, the great prophet of old. In essence, putting Jesus equal with the law and the prophets. In verse 5, God answered in terms of who we need to listen to. When he said, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to his voice. Listen to his teaching. Listen to what he has revealed unto you. We need to appreciate the fact that we are responsible to hear the voice of his Son, what he has revealed to us. And today, God does not speak directly to us as God spoke to Jonah and directly sent him to Nineveh. But nonetheless, he has spoken to us through his Son. And he has spoken to us through his apostles and through his prophets. And though Christ's designation of authority to the apostles and the promise that they would be guided into all truth in John chapter 16 and verse 13, we then have the promise that God's words were spoken and written by the apostles in a way that was understandable, in a way that we could read and understand what he has given for us to know. Just as God's directions to Jonah were clear and understandable. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, Paul writes to the fact that what has been revealed to us is, in fact, understandable. He says there that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And so Paul says, God has revealed to me his will, and I have written it down in such a way that you can understand what God wants for you to know. And in fact, in chapter 5 and verse 17 of the very same book, Paul says, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. God has asked us and commanded us to understand and to know what his will for us is. It's understandable, just as Jonah could understand the commands that were given to him. There has never been a place or a time that we can consider ourselves dismissed from God in terms of doing what he has revealed to us. Again, we refer to the fact that in verse 3 of Jonah chapter 1, Jonah again rose up to flee from Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I don't know what he thought might happen. I don't know that if he thought that if he got to Tarshish that maybe no longer would the will of God apply to him any longer. I don't know if he thought that was some type of safe haven place where he could go and that was free from God's domain. But nonetheless, he tried to run away. There's the wisdom we need to understand of always remembering that perhaps Jonah simply forgot that we always live our lives every day, every moment in the presence of God. And when we get up in the morning and it's just us at the breakfast table, the Lord is there. When we're on our way to work and we're facing the traffic and people cutting us off and we're getting angry and we're getting frustrated and perhaps having thoughts and saying things we shouldn't say, we might be alone in our car, we think, and nobody knows what I'm thinking or saying, but God does. And we get to work and we think, well, perhaps I'm there at work and there's others around me that perhaps don't know me on the same level. They don't know that I'm a Christian, so I can perhaps act in such a way that's a little bit different. But God is there. Again, we need to remember that there is nowhere, that in no place, no time in our life, that God is not with us. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 and 24, the prophet reminds us of this fact when God says, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off?" God asks this question, "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" Where can you go? Where can you find a place? Where can you find a time that your thoughts, that your words, that your actions then are outside the scope of God's oversight, of God's domain, of his rule in our life? Jeremiah the prophet, speaking the words of God, says there is no place that we can go that we're free from his authority. It reminds me that, and again, Psalm chapter 139, I'm not going to take the time to read that entire chapter. It's a great psalm. But let me simply read verse 7. When David says, "Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence?" David talks about the fact that David realized, and again it's in verse 3, where David says, "Thou didst scrutinize my path and my lying down." And this is interesting, he says at the last half of verse 3, "And you are intimately acquainted with all my ways." Who is it that knows you that you would say is intimately acquainted with who you are as a person, with what you do in your life, with what you say and with what you think? Is there anybody, perhaps your spouse, perhaps your best friend, you might say, you know, they're intimately acquainted with my ways, with how I talk, with how I act. But there is no one then other than the God of heaven who knows you any better than him. David said, he's intimately acquainted with all my ways. Every day, every hour, every second, every place I go, he knows everything about me. And that's awesome to understand, but it's sobering to think about. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. The Hebrew writer says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." You know, again, that's the aspect of being opened and laid bare, of being opened up, as in we have perhaps secrets within us that we don't want other people to know about. But with God, it's as if he opens us up and exposes everything that's in our hearts, everything that's in our minds. Everything that we do on our own or with others, it's open and laid bare. And again, that's an awesome responsibility, but again, from the book of Jonah, we remember that there's never a time or a place that we can go that the Lord is not aware. One other passage I would perhaps refer to is in Luke chapter 17. Because sometimes God might have some questions for you and I. And in verse 11 of Luke chapter 17, we read about 10 lepers who were cleansed. They, in verse 13, had raised their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when Jesus saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And it came about that as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. But think about the question that Jesus asked in verse 17. Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Where are they?" The question is that Jesus knew exactly where they were at. But they were not turning back to give glory to God. They were not devoting now their lives to God who had just healed them of their disease. Lest we be where we shouldn't be and have God ask, "But where are you? Are you where you ought to be?" So there's never a time or a place. And we need to remember, as we read from Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, that indeed all, everywhere, are called upon to repent. And we need to remind ourselves that although we might have our reasons, and you might be here today, and you might understand that perhaps you're not serving God as he would have you to do, but perhaps you might say in your mind, "I have my reasons. There are circumstances in my life that you don't understand. And so there are reasons why perhaps I'm not doing what God would have for me to do." I'd like to remind all of us, I'd like to remind myself, there are no excuses. In Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 16, we read about individuals who were invited to the big dinner. And each one of them, he says in verse 18, began to make excuses. First one said, "I bought a piece of land." The next one said, "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen." The other one said, "I've married a wife." All of them had their excuses, saying, "You don't understand where I'm at in my life. You don't understand what's going on. My particular situation is a little bit different. You see, I've got this new land. I've got this new oxen. I've got this new marital relationship that I'm in. You don't understand my situation." We need to understand that there are no excuses, regardless of what our situation may be. We can follow him. We can be his disciples, but we've got to drop the excuses. Another point from the lesson of Jonah is, as sinners, we need to come to ourselves. In Jonah chapter 1, and again, we're not going to read the whole book, but we're familiar with the account that in verse 4 of chapter 1, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea and a great storm on the sea, so the ship was being about to break up. The sailors were afraid in verse 5, and yet the captain approached Jonah in verse 6 because everybody else, while they're losing their head for some reason, Jonah's asleep. And the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call upon your God." And we read then about Jonah's confession. In verse 9, it says, "And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.'" And the men came and asked him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So of all things, we need to understand and appreciate the role of confession. To confess where we are, but to understand that confession does not take away temporal circumstances. And in fact, he says to them, they said to him in verse 11, "What should we do that the sea may be calm for us?" He said to them, verse 12, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will be calm for you." And they, verse 15, they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice. And verse 7, note that the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Let me point out at this point in time that I was, as I was studying for this, reminding myself that there are those who would perhaps want to doubt the word of God and say, well, there can't be a fish big enough to swallow a person, big enough that he might be able to live for 3 days and three nights within the fish. First of all, from what I had read, that it has been proved that there is such a fish, whether the whale or the killer whale, that physically it is capable. And the fact that there is documented evidence that people have survived within the side of a fish for some period of time. But we need to understand that's not the point here, that even if it weren't normally possible, when it says in verse 17 that the Lord appointed, what we're talking about here is a miracle. That even if there wasn't a fish big enough for that, God would have made one. And even if it wasn't possible for a human being normally to survive for 3 days within the belly of a great fish, the miraculous powers of God would make it so. So we need to understand when we're talking about Jonah, it's not a question of whether it's physically possible, it's a question of whether or not we believe in the power of God to make it happen. But that being said, in chapter 2, we read that Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. We read of Jonah now understanding. That he has the responsibilities before God, and that we need to come to ourselves. And in verse 17, he was swallowed by that great fish. We need to understand that sin has a price, and that in verse 17 and what follows, we see the price that is paid for his rebellion against God. And in verse 2, he prays from the belly of this great fish and says, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, thou dost hear my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and all thy breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from thy sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward thy holy temple. Do you see an individual who has had an awakening, who has come to his senses, who realizes what he has done and what God has done to him? Notice again in verse 4, when he says that he had been expelled from thy sight. Sometimes we need to have those opportunities in which we come to our senses. There's a time in which we need in life to have some soul searching done, to say, why are these things perhaps happening to me? His sin had separated him from his God. And he now realized that being away from God is not what he wanted. That when he made that decision to flee from his presence, he now understands that's really not where I want to be. It's interesting that most sources use as part of the definition of the Hebrew word for expelled in verse 4, the idea of being divorced. He said in verse 4 again, I have been expelled from thy sight. Jonah says, I realize that I've, in essence, been divorced from you, Father. I've been separated from you. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 teaches that our sin separates us from our Father who is in heaven. And Jonah woke up in conditions that he didn't like. And suddenly that put some perspective on where he was at. And realized that I've been expelled, I've been divorced, I've been separated because of my sin from you. It's interesting to note that that same Hebrew word is used in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 24 of Adam and Eve when they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. When they were cast out from his sight. When their sin had separated them from their Father as well. But it's interesting to note that we need to use the time to reflect in our life that God gives us to make the changes that we need to change. And there's no greater, perhaps, illustration in the New Testament of someone, and that's where the expression has come from that I've used several times already about needing to come to ourselves, is from the account of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, who, when he, in verse 14, had spent everything that his father had given to him, and remember, he had gone and asked for his inheritance from his father, and it had been granted to him. And in verse 13, it says he went on the journey, and he squandered his estate with loose living. In verse 14, it says, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country and sent him into his field and to feed swine. And as he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him, let me tell you, you know what he was doing while he was feeding those swine? He was thinking. He was thinking about what got him there, what he had done to get himself in those circumstances. And he was thinking, where do I need to go from here? How do I need to go back to my father? And it says then in verse 17, but when he came to his senses, or the other translation says, when he came to himself, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. Verse 18, I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer to be worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. The prodigal son had some time to think in some circumstances like Jonah that he didn't really appreciate and want to be in. But they were circumstances that got him to think about his situation, about where he is. And sometimes those days of adversity, those days of calamity, are important for us to use to stop and to think about where we're at. And we need to appreciate what those moments can do for you, and use those days of adversity to consider what we need to do to come back to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, we're reminded of ourselves that whether or not we find ourselves in such dire circumstances as Jonah, we need to have the time to stop and think and examine, where are we? Where am I spiritually in relationship with my Father in heaven? Am I in the fellowship with him that I so desire? For Paul there in verse 5 says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith, and examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you, indeed you fail the test? Well, I'd like to suggest that for you and I, as we contemplate the need to come to ourselves, that what this requires more than anything is some time to stop and again meditate upon God's word in James chapter 1, to look into that perfect law of liberty, that mirror, and examine ourselves and say, where am I at? Have I drifted away from God, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1? Or perhaps am I in the process of drawing near to him? Am I closer to him now than I used to be? But we need to have that time, and sometimes the challenge is finding the time, making the time in our lives to stop, to slow down. We live in this busy world. We're always connected. We always got our cell phones. We always got our computers. We always got things listening and going on. We always got the stimulus coming in. But listening to the radio, listening, doing stuff on the internet, checking our iPod, checking our phone, doesn't give us the time or the circumstances to stop and to meditate and to think and to examine our lives, to realize whether or not we're closer to God or drifting further away. And so we need to come to ourselves and to take the time to do so. We need to understand that we need to come to ourselves, because whether or not anybody ever knows about our sin will find us out. Even if nobody else knows, God, as we've pointed out, knows. But in Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23, again, the simple truth is pointed out. And again, we can try to sweep things under the rug, but it's pointed out in verse 23, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Sin has a way of catching up to us. And although Jonah perhaps, again, I'm not sure exactly what he thought, how he thought this would all transpire, but Jonah had to realize that his sin would find him out. Whether in the belly of a ship, or alone in our home, or whether we're somewhere else, our sin will find us out. And we need to make sure that we never forget that. Sometimes we need the honesty of ourselves, but perhaps we need each other. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, you who are spiritual are to help to restore the brother or sister in Christ who is beginning to walk according to the flesh. Sometimes we need that prodding from one another. Sometimes perhaps Jonah needed that one as he received from those who were on the ship with him to say, Jonah, what are you doing? What are you running away from the Lord for? Even those who were lacking knowledge of God that Jonah had were able to point out to Jonah, what you're doing is you can't do this. Even those who were sometimes of the world see things more clearly than perhaps we do. But sometimes we need to have others help to point these things out. But the bottom line is that we have a need to be convicted and to be humble. In John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, it's talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit would be sent to convict men of their sins, to convict us in order to bring us back. And in James chapter 4, in verses 7 through 10, James reminds us of the need that when we have that opportunity to reflect upon God's word, we need to not kick against the goads. But he says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep, as Jonah did, as he had the opportunity in the belly of that great fish to reflect. And let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Trust me, Jonah was not laughing as he reflected upon where he was at in the belly of that great fish. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. As you read the prayer that Jonah prays in Jonah chapter 2 in verses 2 through 9, you read the prayer of a humble and penitent man who has been, who has had cause to reflect upon his life, is now turning to God once again. So as sinners, we need to come to ourselves as Jonah did in chapter 2. But also we need to understand what true repentance requires. In Jonah chapter 3, it's interesting to note that in Jonah chapter 3, the words that are stated in verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Jonah was given another chance. Okay, sometimes we say this to our children, don't we? I'm going to tell you one more time. How many of you as parents have ever said that to your kids? I'm going to tell you once more what I need for you to do. God came to Jonah and said, I'll tell you one more time what I need for you to do. Jonah's had some time. Sometimes we ask our children to stop and reflect on what they've done, as God had done for Jonah. But I'm going to give you one more chance. And we need to appreciate God's second chances. And in fact, God doesn't give second chances. But every day that he gives us chances every day to make things right with him. In fact, I'm not sure how many chances God has given me. He's given me a lot of chances to make things right, to grow and to become the child of God I need to become. So when I say God's second chances, we need to appreciate the countless chances that God has given us. But what we've got to understand is, can we count on the fact that God is going to give us infinite number of chances? In fact, those chances will run out. And so we need to appreciate the second chances. We need to understand that we need to perform deeds appropriate to repentance, as we read in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. As Paul was told in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, when he was sent to the Gentiles and to teach them to perform deeds appropriate to repentance. To learn to repent, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 9 through 11. We need to understand what true repentance really requires, and we need to change our attitude towards sin to understand it. In John chapter 8 and verse 11, as Jesus told the woman who had been caught in adultery to go on your way and sin no more. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, we're to present ourselves and to make that choice to be a slave of righteousness rather than a slave of sin. And we need to ask ourselves, what will we do with God's patience? God was patient with Jonah, and he gave him another chance. And in chapter 3, as you read that chapter, he then responded, and Jonah went and preached the word that God had sent him to preach. Will we appreciate and benefit from God's patience and begin to do what God has asked for us to do. I apologize. I just realized that the first time I looked at the clock how over I am, and I apologize. But let me bring this lesson to a close and remind us with this important lesson from Jonah, that the souls of others mean far more than any comforts or conveniences of life. And if we ever lose sight of that, we become like Jonah. Because, in fact, in chapter 3, the amazing thing is that the people of Nineveh listened to Jonah's preaching, and they repented. They changed. And they changed, and we talked about repentance just a moment ago in verse 10. Verse 10 says, when God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked deeds, there was evidence of their change, there was evidence of their repentance. And that should have been a cause for rejoicing, that Jonah had preached his message, and it had had the effect upon the hearts of men that God intended for it to have. But the fascinating thing is in verse 1, that it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. And the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be shade over his head and to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy. That made him happy. Having some shade, he was now comfortable. That made him happy. The repentance of the people of Nineveh didn't make him happy, but comfort, his personal comfort did. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint, begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals? Brethren, the souls of others need to come more, be more important to us than anything else in life. To Jonah, his personal comfort meant more to him than 120,000 souls that he preached to. We need to believe in the power of the gospel. Jonah was preaching to an unwilling audience, yet the message of God found a home in their hearts. Do we believe in the power of the gospel to reach people today? And what is our attitude towards the lost? Jonah chapter 4 reminds us that our focus needs to be on the souls of others and not on what is our own personal situation. And we need to ask ourselves, what are we seeking first? Are we seeking first for his kingdom and his righteousness and the souls of others who would want to come to know the truth, who would want to know what's pleasing to God? Or is the foremost thing in our life whether or not my air conditioning is working, whether or not I have that cool glass of iced tea to make myself comfortable? Brethren, if you're here this morning, and I again apologize for the length, but we need to understand that God has given us a chance to make things right with him. And if you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, I want you to understand that the message that he has revealed to us can change your life just like it changed those in Nineveh. That through your obedience to the gospel, through your faith that he is the Son of God, through your willingness to repent of your sins, to turn from those things, through your willingness to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be baptized into his name, you can go on and live a new life before him. But perhaps like Jonah, we have allowed sin to once again divorce ourselves from God, to cause that separation. Perhaps we've tried to flee from our accountability to him, but we are reminded that we cannot go anywhere then and not be accountable to him. And perhaps you're here this morning and ready to make things right with him as Jonah did in Jonah chapter 2. Again, God has given us this chance today. We need to take advantage of the opportunity. If you need to respond to the gospel, if you need to confess your sins, why don't you make those things known as we stand together and sing.